Please turn with me to our text, which is taken from the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. I'd like to read the opening 11 verses. This is a fabulous and practical book, which we have used last week for our text. And in fact, this message this morning is really a kind of a paired message to that one. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning with the first verse. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have struck hands in pledge for another, if you have been trapped by what you have said and snared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for adding this glorious day to our lives. We're grateful for the fact that we get to meet in your presence and call upon your name and know that you are near. And we're thankful too, Lord, that the Holy Spirit who inspired this your word is with us to tutor us and apply it to our lives. We thank you that nothing in your word is wasted and irrelevant, all of it useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We pray that it would have that effect in our lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen. In keeping with the interesting focus in our passage on animal life, in the mention of, for example, gazelles and birds and ants, it seemed to me that it might be fitting to start with a story that at least I often associate for some reason with this passage. It's a story about a man named Muldoon who happened to have a very precious pet dog who regrettably passed away. And Muldoon, upon the death of his pet, decided to head to the most gorgeous church in town located at the busiest crossroads, great commanding white steeple, knocked on the door and had an opportunity to speak with the pastor and asked the pastor, would he mind saying a prayer, having a service for his pet dog? The pastor of the church responded that, well, unfortunately, we really don't do things like that for dogs. But there happens to be a new church a few stops away on the Green Line. Belongs to a different denomination. There's no telling what they believe. And perhaps they would be glad to help you out. And, well, the gentleman was just so thankful for this word of guidance, so he took courage and said, well, just before I leave, would you mind telling me, do you think that it would be too little to donate $50,000 for a service like that? And the pastor responded, glory, hallelujah, why didn't you tell me that the dog was a Congregationalist? Well, it's a story that captures, I think, in a humorous way, some of our cynicism when it comes to sermons on the topic of money. We have this sense that pastors are often motivated by hidden agendas on this matter, that, you know, perhaps here's the answer to the problems with the budget being a little off where we want it to be or whatever. And, you know, that it's a self-serving bias that's going to control what we happen to hear. It is intriguing that there actually was a study not too long ago published in Leadership Magazine about pastors across America who, it turns out, about 76% of them, as a personal practice, do tithe their income. But the vast majority of those 76% of pastors who clearly believe in tithing evidently do not preach what they practice. They feel so awkward about addressing the issue of financial stewardship because, well, it just feels oily. It feels like, you know, we're trying to get our hands into someone else's pocketbook. And anyway, and so churches go year after year without ever hearing a word on this topic, and it's to our loss because, as we know, the Bible is not all about giving your money to the church. It's got lots of practical advice. Our text is a good example that covers the whole of our financial lives. God is not just interested in what you put in the plate. He's very interested in every last dime you have, will ever earn, will ever give, will ever invest. He wants to be the Lord of our lives, every nook and cranny, nothing held back from him. And in the symbolism of tithing, whereby individuals would give 10% of their income, that was only meant to assert not that God gets 10% and we get the 90 that remains. It's all his. It's an emblem, a universally recognized emblem in the ancient world that he's the king of a conquered territory or over its subject people would have a mandatory tribute of 10%. And so the one to whom you give 10%, that's the one you're acknowledging as the king, the boss, the master and commander of your life. And God's people naturally wanted to let the world know that they have a king who reigns in heaven, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so they seize this wonderful symbolism as a way of expressing his lordship over their life. Well, last Sunday, we talked about the topic of generosity. I used Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24. One man gives freely, yet gains all the more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. There's an irony for you, right? Gives, gains all the more. Withholds, comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. And what I tried to stress was that what that generosity is speaking about is not just a generosity toward charitable institutions or the church. It's a generosity that should affect your whole life. It's generosity toward your family. It's generosity toward your friends. Generosity toward your employees. Generosity toward the kid that mows your lawn or shovels your driveway. It's generosity at every turn of your life. And it's an encouragement to see the many examples that the Bible sets out for us as being pleasing to him who runs our lives. This morning is the other side of the coin. This morning, I want to talk about, well, it's basically a sermon I'm sure it would never be preached virtually anywhere because it's, well, you'll see why. I want to talk about all the constraints on generosity, all the ways that the Bible warns us about generosity that's inappropriate or shouldn't be done in the way that you might be thinking. And in fact, what I plan to do, although again it's going to be awkward and I know the folks in our finance administration committee are going to be biting their fingernails to hear me say these things. I mean, last week everyone was excited that it would soon be the case that we get the diagram of our budget right where it belongs. This Sunday, it's going to have the actual opposite effect, at least in the short term. In the long term, my hope and prayer is a day will come here and in many other Christian ministries around us where, well, Micah Hearn, our church treasurer, will be standing in front of us and will giving us a message just like Moses gave at the end of the book of Exodus when God told him to tell the people to stop giving because we can't use anymore. Trying to restrain the people from excessive generosity to find other conduits for their gifts because we have more than enough. I believe it can happen if we give the whole of our financial life to the Lord, even though in the near term it might be tough going for us as a church if you actually listen and put into practice what I'm about to say. I have an outline this morning. I should have published it, but I'll give it to you. I want to start by telling you, since we already talked about tithing, I want to this morning talk about four surprising things that most of you perhaps have never even heard of about tithing that are constraints on your generosity. After I've done that, on that little first section about tithing, not so little, I guess, but anyway, four of them, then I want to talk about the lesson of the gazelle, that's part two, and then the lesson of the ant, that's part three. The lesson of the gazelle are the first five verses of the text that I read. The lesson of the ant are the remaining verses of our text this morning. But let's start with the very first part, four surprising facts about tithing in particular and giving to the church more generally. The first thing that is the surprising fact is, well, how it's computed, the basis of tithing. How do you actually work the numbers? Of course, I've already shared with you, in fact, the Hebrew word for tithe is just the normal word for one-tenth. One-tenth you're to give, the symbol that God is king. He's the boss. He's the Lord of it all. He's the one who owns everything I own, owns everything I am. I'm his and all that is mine. It sounds simple, like a matter of arithmetic, but you got to realize that in biblical times, well, for one thing, they had no money. We read about money in the Bible, but it really isn't exactly a right and correct translation, because money was not invented until virtually the very end of the Old Testament period. Prior to that, all economies were commodity economies, and so people didn't have dollar bills or medium of exchange like coins and so on. That coins were invented by those living in Lydia and what is modern-day Turkey, and that wasn't until about 650 BC, and it took a while for it to spread. Prior to that, what you did was simply pay in sheep. And I give you sheep, and you'd maybe give me the pots you made or whatever I need. It was all a barter economy. People weren't stupid, and so by the time of Moses, actually, they had already figured out that some commodities made for more convenient mediums of exchange, and that was particularly true with barley. A shekel of barley is something even the poorest person could weigh out and use as a more transportable medium of exchange, so that you could buy one thing and sell another and do it by way of the medium of barley. For those who were dealing with larger amounts, they recognized silver or gold in small quantities, and weights also were very effective mediums of exchange. But it was all stuff. And so the tithe, well, how is it computed? If you're a farmer, Leviticus chapter 27 tells us that what you do is you let the entire flock go under the shepherd's crook, and you simply count out the number of sheep that have increased, the herd has increased by this year on an annual basis. And so one, two, three, randomly the sheep go by. You don't pick the sickest animal to give to God, or not even the best one. It's random. And when you get to the 10th lamb, that one goes to the Lord. That's your tithe, the 10%, one out of 10. Notice, by the way, that for one thing, it's not the first sheep that goes to him. We have a first fruits offering in the Bible, but it's just symbolic. It would be just a handful of wheat or whatever. This is the tithe that's at the end. It's after you have, a few of the sheep might have died during the year. I mean, yeah, 20 were born, but we only have 10 that survived. Remember when the wolves came? So when you have the survivors, it's the 10th one that would be then given to the Lord. And it turns out that if you work out the economics of it, a farmer, a family, would need about an increase of 10 in order to even themselves survive. And so it was actually not a regressive tax. It was something where you could tithe if your herd only increased by 9 head this year by giving the 10th one. But there is no 10th one. So you tithe by giving 0. And that's your tithe. And if you had 15 head, well, the 10th one went to the Lord, and we're still waiting until we get to the 20th for the next one. And so it wasn't regressive tax. It was something that was a wonderfully rich symbol, but it wasn't. It was computed on the basis of what was in fact your net income, actual income. You did not count, for example, in terms of the grain that the rats ate. You don't include the stuff that was destroyed by the drought. It's what came into the barn at the end in each of the harvests of the three harvests of the year and computed on that basis. So it's 1/10 of actual increase, of net increase. That's maybe something you didn't know. Number two, another thing that is of interest, and the other thing is that the use is surprising. The tithe was only used for people in ministry and never for buildings. That's not often preached either. Because it may be that the church has got their eye on a gymnasium that would assist in the youth ministry or building a Christian ed wing. And so the capital campaign people come and we're going to now really talk about tithing. But actually, interestingly enough, if you follow at least the biblical mandates as suggested that we get in the scripture, none of it all went to people, ministry, never to buildings. And most churches get that, and that's why they have a special building fund, a special endowment fund, or a special capital campaign that is not based on your tithes, but on offerings that would be over and above a tithe if you can manage it. Okay, so fine, your herd only increased by 9 head, so you tithe by giving 0, but you're still permitted to give more. And you can, in fact, you know, give out of what might be your bank account, your assets, things that you earned years ago. That's allowed. But it's all about people, not about property. That's surprising. Number three, another surprising fact, is that nowhere in the Bible does it say that the recipients of your tithes are exclusively the local church which you attend. I've been thinking of suggesting to God that he, you know, adjust that fact, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that all your tithes should go to local church. It all should be going to valid and helpful and genuinely Christ-honoring ministry, of course. But if you look, again, in the scripture, it would go to anything that you can imagine. I mean, in the way of ministry, evangelists, the Levites were all running around teaching Bible here, there, and everywhere, not necessarily in their own place. And increasingly, we have the privilege of being able to support wonderful ministries like Daybreak Crisis Pregnancy Centers and Gordon College and its scholarship fund and Boston Trinity Academy and who knows what other ministry has your heart. And I'm telling you, it would honor God if when you're tithing, you consider their needs. I naturally would urge that you also consider the need of the church of which you're a part. And the New Testament doesn't hesitate to, well, Paul says that we should share all good things with those who teach us the word. If there's a love debt, if you've been blessed by the Christian formation class or whatever that you're in, of course you'll want to support it. If your heart is drawn to the ministry in Haiti or to our missionary efforts in Indonesia, well, then support the missions program. It's great. You can't do better with whatever resources you have than our missions program. It's amazing, the committee that oversees it, the care with which they choose partnerships and missionaries. You'd be proud to have any of them be folks that you manage to identify as gifted of God and ready to be sent out to change the world for the sake of Christ. But I'm not saying that that's something that the Bible requires and restricts you to, that you can only give your money to the local church. Paul said that those who preach should get their living from preaching, that you don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and those who are ministering to us deserve our support, but it's not an exclusive monopoly on our support. That's what I would insist. Meanwhile, then, well, you're saying, well, if that's the case, what about the buildings? Where do they get actually supported? And I'd say the interesting thing is even in the Old Testament, where the building was the temple, where God personally resided in the Holy of Holies, in a theophany, a pillar of cloud and fire representing the theophanic presence of the Holy Spirit. Even in the Old Testament, where the temple was literally the residence of the King of Kings, the throne room of God, even then, the tithes did not go either to the construction of the temple or to its maintenance. Instead, that was all based on gifts over and above the tithe. Israel had been slaves in Egypt. God had allowed them to plunder the Egyptians of tremendous valuables, gold, silver, jewelry, fine cloths and linens and so on their way out. They had been abused for 400 years, and God was making sure that justice was done for the manumitted servants who deserved some portion of the benefit that they had brought to the Egyptians. So they plundered the Egyptians. And with all that extra wealth, then when Moses was called called the people to build a tabernacle, I'm telling you, they gave more than could be possibly used. And so they had to be told to give less. But it wasn't just 10%. It was a lot. It was a ton of such wonderful things. So you're allowed to give more. It's just not, don't call it a tithe. If it's going to support a building, you may remember in 2 Kings, there's a king named Joash, and in his day, they needed to do some repairs to the building, and so they started a special building fund. They put a chest out by the entrance to the temple and drilled a hole in it, and people could put money in it. You may remember Jesus commending the widow. The rich were putting their money into it in his day for the maintenance of the temple, and a widow came and gave two mites, which was everything she had to live on. That was 100% of what she had. It wasn't a tithe. It was an offering. And in case of that woman, 100% of what she had went into that, and it pleased Jesus that she gave so generously. So it's a helpful distinction to have. In any case, that's the third surprise. What's the fourth surprise? Well, the fourth surprise is you should only give out of what you have. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? But what you have legitimately, appropriately. We're not like the IRS. A church is not like an IRS where you're supposed to tithe on the basis of what you embezzled from the company where you're working. You are supposed to declare it on your income tax. But we don't want funds that are embezzled. We don't even want under-the-table income. I mean, we're desperate for more help with our missions program. And it is worthy of all your efforts. But don't send in under-the-counter money. We want you to keep that so that you can reimburse the government for what you should have paid in the way of declared income and taxes on it. In the Old Testament, you should not bring the earnings of a prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, Deuteronomy 23. So it's got to come. It can't come from money that you cheated your sister out of in the inheritance or from whatever other shenanigans you've been up to. It's got to be honest work, the result of that we're asking for as a worship, expression of worship to the God who you're trying to honor with all of your life, including the ways in which you earn that money. Furthermore, you can't give that which isn't yours to spend without the agreement of others. Let's say you're a student and you're living as a dependent on your parents who are sending you income for your tuition. Another $1,000 check came in. Don't take that check and cut $100 out of it to send to Park Street Church unless you have your parents' permission. If it isn't yours, if it's theirs, given in trust, expecting to spend on this, that, or something else, don't misuse it without their permission. And if they're atheists, they might not be all that happy with you giving to the missions program. God is after bigger game than your money. He wants the hearts of your parents. And so here's a wonderful opportunity for you to try to secure their permission. Tell them, oh, Mom, Dad, you should let me tell you what they're doing in Central Asia. This church is helping to teach people how to run their businesses there. We're sending software experts there and helping them to work out a lot of the struggles they're having coming into a modern economy. And we're just so proud of it. Can we give some of your money to that? And your atheistic parents might say no, but they'll at least be noticing that there's a big difference in you. Up till now, you've always been a taker. And now you seem to want to be a giver. And they're wondering, well, how did that happen? And then you can tell them about Christ and what he's done to change your heart. And so, yeah, secure permission before you spend. And what if your wife's not a Christian? And she's just barely really accepting the fact that you keep going to church. But, you know, this is not your money to spend without her approval. Because once you're married, you're one flesh. All your debts are shared. All your assets are one. Okay, fine, you have separate bank accounts for convenience. But you know, if you're one, it's both of yours. It's all of yours. And so you don't spend without each other's implicit agreement. And you shouldn't. Even though we need it, don't do that. I don't want your wife being offended by this body and thinking we're taking advantage of the family's economy. But try to get her agreement. Sit down and look at the budget and say, look, you know, we can afford, here's what, wouldn't it be great if we could give this amount of proportionate gift to various charities? And honey, I know you give half of it. You can give some to the Harvard Fund because Harvard needs it. And maybe the NRA that's, you know, got your heart. And I'm going to give it, you know, to Park Street Church and its Missions Fund or to the scholarship of Boston Trinity Academy or something. And then, you know, both of you are into this. You're both acknowledging one another's preferences, and you've solved it by a wonderful agreement. In any case, don't worry. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. God knows what's in your heart. If you're really wanting to give and you can't because your parents won't let you, your spouse will be furious. Don't give, but God will bless you because of what's in your heart. And every Sunday, sneak in a little quarter or dollar or ten, whatever symbolic gift. And with it, tell the Lord, this represents all of it because that's what you really want to give to him. Another surprise might be related to this. You can't give what you got that belongs to someone else. Let's say you borrowed a computer, but you heard that our offices need one. Don't give it to us. We want you to give back that which you owe to someone else. In a commodities market, it might be an ox or something that you borrow to help mow the, you know, plow the field. Don't give it to us, you know, to bring to a burnt offering on the sacrificial altar in Jerusalem. If it isn't yours, if it's your neighbor's ox, return it. There are debts that you have that are of that character, that have a claim on your money that doesn't allow you any discretionary use of it. For example, well, Jesus himself said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If you happen to be a citizen of France last year, and if you happen to be in one of the higher income categories, let's say, I think it's around $1.6 million per year income, say, you know, you're not someone we're feeling too sorry for, but nevertheless, if you happen to be there, there was a one-time charge so that your tax last year was 100% of your income. You had to give it all to the government. So if the tithe is based on 10% of your net income, you've got zero. Your tithe is zero. And that's as it should be. It ought to be after tax. There's an amusing story. It's purely incidental. I'm sure I'm overinterpreting it. But you may remember when some outsiders were condemning Jesus and his disciples, wondering whether they were going to pay their taxes. And Jesus then instructed his disciples to go fishing. And the first fish they catch, open the mouth, and there would be a 4-drachma coin in there. And Jesus said, use that to pay my tax and your taxes. But you notice that he doesn't say, and then there's a little minnow that has a 10% of 4-drachma coin. We'll keep that to pay our tithe. All of it went to Caesar on that occasion. All of it was paid to tax because that wasn't discretionary with our taxes, unfortunately. Well, then I would argue that it's like, well, you don't have to pay a tithe on what the rats ate either. And so you don't have to pay a tax on what the government confiscates from your income. And you have no, it's not an option. It wasn't yours it was a tax for the use of money or living in America or whatever or wherever you live. How about, having already mentioned the computer that you didn't own, what about the subject of debt? You know, and sometimes we often encourage people to give a meaningful sacrifice when they're supporting our missions program or other ministries in the church. What if you happen to have great credit with Visa or MasterCard or your bank? Believe it or not, we do not want you to take out a $10,000 loan to put it into our plate. We don't want you to do that. Even if it would, you know, immediately take care of the shortfall, don't do it. We don't want you to give that which you owe to someone else. And we don't want you to go into debt because of it. Romans chapter 13 says, this is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants. They give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, pay revenue. If you owe respect, then respect. And if honor, then honor. But owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Owe no one anything except to love one another. By the way, I know some people try to apply that to our modern situation and assume that that means that all I need to do is pay the minimum monthly fee on that charge card. We actually have examples from Wadi Murabaat from the New Testament period of debt documents and loan documents where we know how this Greek word owe is used, and it is not used for this month's payment. It's used for the whole sum that you owe plus whatever interest you agreed to. Owe no one anything except to love one another. I want to talk about debt and how that might apply in our situation in our lives. The first thing you need to know about debt in the Bible is that, unfortunately, well, it's hard to relate what the Bible says to our lives because, in fact, the only kinds of loans that there are in the entire Old Testament, with, we'll see, one exception, the only kind of loans were home equity loans. They were all secured loans. No one got a loan without a collateral. And the collateral was, the basis of security was expressed usually by your cloak. When you borrowed, you would give your garment to the person who is the creditor. The garment represents, well, it was the Old Testament, basically it was your wallet. When people traveled, they put their money in the hem of the wallet. The hem came to symbolize all your wealth. We read about wives entering marriages, and it says the land was put into her hem. So real estate, your ownership of real estate, was identified with your garment. So if you default on the loan, the symbol of having given the shirt off your back is that the creditor can now claim all of your assets to pay off that loan, can take over all the property you have, the tools, sell them, see if that does it. If that doesn't do it, then it's going to be your land that's going to now be owned by the creditor as you try to even up. And if that doesn't work, then you become a slave of the creditor. Debt slavery was the main form of slavery in the ancient world. Most slaves were debt slaves. They were people who fell in the rears and couldn't pay their debts. And the moment they didn't wait, you know, maybe you can do better next week. You suddenly now are a slave, and we own your labor, not your person, but your labor. And from now on, until it's all paid off, maybe for the rest of your life, in Israel for at least a period of 6 years, and on the seventh year, we forgive all debts. Everyone has automatic bankruptcy on the seventh year. Clear your house, start on a fresh slate, all debts are forgiven. But up until then, you're a slave. All lending was home equity loans of that kind, with one exception. Secondly, it might be helpful for you to know that there were only two reasons for loans. The one reason was investment, a commercial venture. People would borrow or lend on interest, hoping to make a profit, obviously. And so this would only be, by the way, well, foreigners. If a foreigner comes to town, he's a traveling merchant. The Hebrew word for foreigner should be most often translated a foreign merchant. When the foreigner comes and wants to borrow, it's not to buy some food, it's to, he wants to borrow your entire barley crop, or more often, your wine, or your oil, your olive oil. That was the major export for Israel. And you would lend him so many gallons of olive oil on the promise that once he sells it in Cyprus and comes back with the next round of wonderful jars that are Cypriot ware, that he will then pay you all that you owned in terms of its monetary or commodity value plus interest. All right, so this is why in Deuteronomy 23 we read, you may charge a foreigner or foreign merchant interest, but not a brother Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land that you are about to possess. Likewise, we read of other examples of, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender or a commodity lender, who you are to not charge him any interest, Exodus 22:25. So when your next door neighbor borrows, it's because he's destitute. And that's the second kind of loan. And that loan is made without interest. He needs to feed his family. He needs to have one pair of clothes because winter's coming. It's destitution that is driving him to desperation to borrow. And you as a fellow believer are supposed to lend without interest. And Jesus, by the way, adds, and without any expectation of return. Lend it. Allow him to repay you if he can. But if he doesn't, don't worry. Because in the New Testament period, every day is a sabbatical year. We are ready to forgive debts quickly. We don't wait for the seventh year. In any case, those are the only two kinds of loans, all of them being home equity loans. Oh, but there's one exception. That's what our text is about. Our text is describing something very strange, but amazingly, in God's providence, it turns out to be the best analogy for what consumer debt is all about, what Visa and MasterCard are all about. Our text, the lesson of the gazelle to which we are now giving attention, is a lesson for you and me to run away from the lethal trap of debt. Discipline yourself to run away from debt like a gazelle escaping a trap. Don't spend tomorrow's income today. I've already told you the conclusion of what I'm about to share with you. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, and if you've struck hands in pledge for another, if you have been trapped by what you said and snared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you've fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go, humble yourself, press your plea, allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of a fowler. It turns out this is one of six warnings against co-signing loans or going surety in Proverbs. You think, what? Six times we're told not to do this. Why is this so prevalent and why is it so important? And, you know, what's it about? Well, it turns out that as I said, in the biblical world, a neighbor, perhaps investing in a venture, perhaps in needing to borrow because just of destitution, the creditor doesn't consider him creditworthy. And so you are being asked to co-sign a note. Maybe you've co-signed a note somewhere. You know what this is about. Oh, you know, you're thinking, well, this just means, hey, he's my neighbor. He's a good dude. He'll pay it back. Sign on. This is the only case. Well, that's all happens, he pays back, then there's nothing compared to Visa. What compares to Visa is if he doesn't pay it back and the creditor now comes after you. What you have done is you have brought on yourself voluntarily a debt that you never needed to have. It wasn't so you would survive and have food or starve to death. You weren't going to starve to death. This is a voluntary debt, elective, Voluntary. Hear me? Number one, it's voluntary. Not only is it voluntary or optional, it's unsecured. All you did was shake hands. He didn't take your cloak. Taking a cloak was a good thing. That meant you only had one Visa card going at a time. But this is an unsecured loan, just like Visa and MasterCard. It's not that you're borrowing against a CD that's going to mature in 3 months and, you know, you can't get hold of the cash now. And it's borrowing on a future expectation, presuming on the future, where you may or may not be able to pay it all back before interest starts accruing. And thirdly, it's thoughtless. Proverbs does warn against this 6 times because people signed and they didn't even think. They thought, well, you know, what's the chance? Bill's an honest guy. He gave me back my hammer last week. He'll pay back this. And, you know, maybe you were pressured into it. Maybe you just thought it was a good idea. Or, by the way, apparently we're no different than those in the ancient world. Nothing has changed. Not long ago, a federal law had to be enacted because people were co-signing notes just whimsically without thinking about it. And now the law requires that with every co-signing of a loan, the following paragraph has to be written into the contract, and you've got to sign it. It says, you are being asked to guarantee this debt. Think carefully before you do. If the borrower does not pay the debt, you will have to. Be sure that you can afford to pay if you have to, and that you want to accept this responsibility. You may have to pay up the full amount of the debt if the borrower does not pay. You may also have to pay late fees and collection costs, which increase this amount. The creditor can collect this debt from you without even first trying to collect it from the borrower. The creditor can use the same collection methods against you that can be used against the borrower, such as suing you, garnishing your wages, and so on. If this debt is ever in default, the fact may become a permanent part of your credit record. Sign here, ma'am. I wish the government had the same good sense to require that to be stamped on the back of each of our MasterCards and Visas. Do you know what you're doing when you swipe that card? The answer is, of course, you don't. You don't, and I don't. It's a strange fact of human behavior that when we pay with a credit card, we can't even remember how much it cost. Behavioral economists love the research that has been done along this line. That's why Sears won't let you into the door unless they've asked, do you have your Sears card? Here, have one today. We're giving 3 away free. You know, it's because they've discovered that people do not keep account of what they're charging. They don't know how much they've charged for other things. They can't even remember what they charge for that thing. Not in the way that they do when they actually pay. McDonald's has also helped us because they've discovered that when people will charge for their Happy Meal or whatever, they will pay for 50% more. They will have a 50% higher bill. They'll charge for extra fries or whatever compared to the cash-paying customer. 50% more. And on large debts, the debt societies tell us that behavioral economists show that you'll pay 15% more on average, even for refrigerators and so on, because you won't be happy with a baseline like you were when you were paying for cash. When you pay with a credit card, you'll always think, you know what, it'd be nice to have an ice maker. We may never use it, but there it is, and having special lights, blue lights that, you know, kind of do things, whatever they are. We always go a mile or two higher than we would have, 15%. You can't afford to charge. You can't, unless you're rich, you cannot afford credit of that kind. Oh, you can use MasterCard and Visa as you use a check or a debit card if you pay it off at the end of every month. But the reason the scripture is concerned about this is the same reason it's concerned about co-signing loans. Because you're going to get into a debt cycle that you're not going to get out because none of us better than our neighbor. It is a problem that affects all of us. 39% of Americans carry a credit balance. 39%. I'd ask you, but I don't want to embarrass. how many people have a credit balance on their unsecured, unnecessary borrowing. You say, how is it unnecessary, Gordon? It's completely necessary. We had to charge that time. Well, you think about it. I'd say that can't possibly be. Because if you charge, I looked online, the APR rates right now for credit cards across America are averaging 15%. That assumes you have good credit. 25% if you have poor credit. If you buy that refrigerator for $1,000 at the minimum payment of the 15%, let's say you've got really good credit, you know what it's going to cost you? It's going to cost you $2,000. You work the arithmetic. The only difference between the rich and the poor is the direction of compound interest. The poor, it's all going out. The rich, a little trickle is coming in. Maybe only 1%, but at least it's coming in and not going out. Can you afford $2,000 for every refrigerator rather than $1,000? If you can't, you can't afford to be in debt. You can't afford to go on credit. You're much better off waiting with a crummy refrigerator and even using ice if you have to keep things cold in a little, you know, picnic container until you can afford it, because otherwise you're going to pay $2,000. And if your credit is poor, you work out the arithmetic, compound interest. If it's 25%, you're going to pay $5,000 for a $1,000 item. That's what 39% of Americans are facing. So you want to double your standard of living, or how about quintuple it? You can do it this morning, starting today, by not charging another thing that you're not going to pay for in full by that monthly statement. I know it's hard to imagine, but I say you can't afford not to unless you have $2,000 to pay for every $1,000 item. And who has that? None of us has it. You're going to spend more with the cards because of behavioral economic realities. You're not paying attention. You're going to buy something you don't need, better things than you need, and you're going to pay for it many times over. That's why the scriptures are concerned about it. It isn't to spoil our fun. It's to bless us. What's the lesson of the gazelle? It's to run away from debt like that, an accruing debt like that. And spare no time or sleep or anything until you do. I shared the story some time ago. I was standing on the platform of the commuter rail out in Gloucester, and there used to be, it's no longer there, but a triangular area about, 200 or 300 feet, where they allow scruffy trees to grow and stuff, all in a big metal fence, all fenced in area. I'm standing along with the other passengers waiting with my back to the fence next to the railroad, and all of a sudden the ground thumped, and it was terrifying. I mean, it was right behind me, and I wonder, what is that? I look in the wrong direction, and I couldn't see it. I didn't see it. Went into the, whatever it was. It was hidden now in the brush. And all the rest of us started turning around. Then again, and this time it came back the other way. And then, well, this time we saw all the blood on the snout. It was a doe slamming her nose into the fence at one end and then the other, and then rushing into the rusty fence, and all on one side there was bleeding and so on. Back and forth. 5 minutes this was going on. We are all trying to scare the doe so she would go out the one point of entrance, which was on the third corner of the triangle. Finally she did, and oh, we're all relieved for her, and she was relieved. She did not stop to rest at any point, to graze, to partake of the vegetation. No, she didn't want to become venison. And she had this internal instinct that when you're in a trap like this, you do not stop till you get out. Everything is devoted to this. You're suddenly on a starvation diet to get away from that debt. I'd say that money, if you commit yourself to Christ and allow him to be the Lord of your life, you will tithe with the $5, whatever, first fruits, begging for the day that you will finally be free from the enslavement to others through this debt, where you have paid it off with all the money that might have gone into tithes, all to this, because to obey is better than to sacrifice. the prophet Samuel said to Saul. To obey is better than to sacrifice. It's great to sacrifice, but not when obedience is what's called for. To owe no man anything except to love one another. Oh, there's another lesson in our text, and let me just rush into that and just mention the ant. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? Oh, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands, and poverty will come on you like a bandit. Scarcity like an armed man. These two belong together. They have a lot of shared vocabulary. The problem is the same. The problem in both cases is personal financial ruin. Both first and second half of the text are about that. And the solution to both turns out to be the same. A disciplining of yourself in such a way as to escape that ruin, and especially by not sleeping. Working at it full time with all your energy. In the case of the ant, well, you say, they don't harvest. And so our ants don't. Our ants are dumb compared to these ants. In Palestine, though, they have harvester ants, and you can see them. And on every threshing floor, the harvester ants gather the little bits of grain, and you can watch them in their trail going off to their nests where they are taking away endlessly more grain than they need to eat right now, saving it for winter and later on. They're banking it. They're living below their means deliberately. They're disciplining themselves to live below their means rather than at their means, eating everything they get. They're saving. They're working and saving. Well, have you ever seen an ant be lazy? Have you ever seen them, you know, lolling back in the sunshine and crossing their bottom legs and folding both sets of arms, you know? Ants are not lazy. They work endlessly and they save. Work and save. Work and save. So that no matter what happens, there's a buffer against any calamity and there'll be some money so that they don't need to go into further debt. And they can double their standard of living, just paying as they go. Well, that's what Christ wants for you. It's what he wants for me. It's what he deserves. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. When you came to Christ, you may have had a mountain of debt. I've talked to a man that just recently that has over $50,000 in consumer debt. Don't worry about it. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so if you can. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. He's freeing you up now, freeing you up from the problems of not being able to say no to yourself. Impulse control. Christ is freeing us up from impulse control. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. It teaches us to say no to ourselves, to ungodliness and worldly passion. No, I don't need a new iPhone. No, I don't need that, you know, deluxe stereo system. Saying no to ourselves, freeing us up to enjoy and savor the things we have, the true riches that are in Christ that we have, to enjoy even our meal of vegetables. Better a meal of vegetables where there's love than prime rib garnished with hate, Proverbs 15 says. So yeah, a meal of vegetables, it's cheap. It may not be Starbucks anymore. It may not even be Dunkin' Donuts because you're on a starvation diet to pay down your debt. But you can't wait for the day when a full tithe will be put into the plate representing how Christ has set you free. Oh, were you a slave when you called? Don't let it trouble you. But if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called is now the Lord's freedman. And he who was a freedman when he is called is now Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Don't become slaves to men. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the freedom for which Christ has set us free. We pray then that we would not give ourselves again to a yoke of slavery. May we experience that freedom of having you be in charge of our pocketbooks, you in charge of our bank accounts, you in charge of our investments, you in charge of our whole work life, that we might work as serving you and not anyone else, not man, not ourselves. May we do everything to your honor and glory, and may you then receive the result of that in praise and adoration in Jesus' name. Amen.